Now, let me tell you what I'm going to talk about today. Then I'm going to open us up in prayer. And then we are going to do kind of a high-speed trip through a couple of key passages in the Bible. And that will include the New Testament. So what we're going to do is talk about this idea of wholeness, okay? Biblical wholeness. And I know that as soon as I say that, because someone told me this recently, they said, every time I hear you say wholeness, I think you're talking about some kind of therapeutic program, you know, some kind of psychotherapeutic program. And I get that because that term is used in those circles. And yet, if that's kind of where you're coming from, and by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as it's tempered by a lot of other things. But I want you to kind of clear your mind in terms of what we mean by wholeness, because I'm going to be talking about a very particular kind of wholeness. And it's the kind of wholeness that the Bible talks about, okay? Just a little background. I have five daughters, okay? That's five daughters. Yes, five. I usually say yes, daughters, okay? Right now, we go through multiple phases in our family life, age 12 down to age 2. And right now, we're in the phase, we're in nighttime, after we do devotions and everything. We read Goodnight Moon. Everybody knows Goodnight Moon, a favorite. It has not always been a favorite of my daughters, but for some reason, the current, you know, five and under crowd is really going for Goodnight Moon when we go to bed at night. And I don't, they're also in the inquisitive age, so they ask a lot of questions I don't know the answers to. You know, what's going on in this room where the bunny is going to bed? You know, why is there a fireplace in the bunny's bedroom? That's kind of dangerous. They ask that, well, how can they have, does he get burned? Why is there this mysterious lady constantly just whispering the word hush? You know, why, for instance, and this is the part that they love, why is there apparently some kind of rodent infestation in this house, because there's a mouse in every scene. He seems to walk freely back and forth across the floor, and neither the old lady nor the child cares about the fact that there's this rodent problem in the room with the picture of the cow jumping over the moon and the three bears and chairs and everything. But here's one thing my daughters love. They love asking those questions. I don't know the answers to them. The other thing they love to do is to find the mouse on every page, okay? If you haven't done this and you have children, it's a great way to get them kind of distracted and thinking about falling asleep and that sort of thing. Have them find the mouse on every page of Goodnight Moon, because he is. Every time there's the big picture of the room, the mouse is in a different place. Okay? It's kind of a theme, and it was put there deliberately. The authors talk about it. They talk about the fact that they put the mouse in every scene in order to kind of tie the book together around these different pictures and images, and it's to give the children both a sense of difference, but also similarity. It's a thread that's woven through the whole of the book. Okay, I want to argue today that biblical wholeness is one of those kinds of threads, one of those reoccurring themes throughout the scriptures, tying together the goal of God in not only creating the earth, but redeeming it, and ultimately, as Hugh was just talking about, restoring, or I would even say fulfilling, not just restoring back to an old thing, but moving on to a better thing, right? We're not merely longing for the garden again. We want to go past the garden. We want what the garden was looking forward to, okay? And I think, amongst others, one of the main themes is this idea of wholeness. So I want to show how that's unpacked in the scriptures. I want to look at it, talk about it practically. What does that mean for us in our lives? And then at the end, kind of wrap up with a little bit more of the application about this idea of biblical wholeness, okay? So the front end, I hope, Lord willing, will be kind of a data transfer. Okay, this is just how I think about things in teaching. I'm going to get some ideas out to you. I hope as we start drawing to an end of the data transfer, we can do some Q&A. If some questions arise, if you need me to kind of unpack something else or you're not sure, I'd love to have you interact. So feel free to raise your hand to ask a question. I'm not here just to spew information at you. I would like to have this be interactive to whatever extent we can. Okay, does that work? All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to consider your word. We know, Lord, that your word is powerful, that it's transformative. We would even say that it's dangerous. We know that it can both give life, but it can also harden the heart. We know that the prophet Isaiah, his ministry of prophecy was to the effect of hardening the hearts of Israel. We know that Christ, when he would preach to certain crowds, would acknowledge that even he himself, even Jesus, would sometimes preach in a way that hardened hearts. And so we don't want that. We desire you, Lord. We desire life. And so we pray that your Spirit would attend to this discussion of your teaching. Let us not be flippant about it. Pray that we wouldn't just see it as merely academic information, but that we would recognize, Lord, that these are the claims that the Lord, Creator and Savior of the whole world has given to us. We pray that in the name of Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about this idea of a whole or a wholehearted, and you'll kind of see how those two are connected in a little bit here. A wholehearted life. What does it mean to live a wholehearted life? Now, you have on your handouts basically everything that's going to be up here. I'm just hitting you in two different ways. You've got it close up, you can take that home, but everything on the handouts is also going to be on these slides for the most part. So as we go to talk about wholeness, I do want to pause for a moment and just discuss what's the context in which we're talking about wholeness. We live in a culture that is not unmarked. It's not neutral in terms of human wholeness. Okay, but rather our culture, even our church cultures, can sometimes push us towards a kind of lack of wholeness or fragmentation. Okay, so that can happen in a variety of ways. It can be either in this kind of prevailing idea. I'll just give you a few. These are off the top of my head. I'm sure you'll be able to think about several more. One of a heart and body dualism, this idea that who I am on the inside has no relationship to who I am on the outside. Right? The idea that the true me is the inside me and this kind of body of flesh and, you know, meat or whatever is sort of some kind of derivative or untrue, false sense of myself. You see this come up in some of the gender discussions today and sexuality discussions. You see this come up in eating disorders on both sides, whether you're talking about the anorexic who no matter how lean they become, they still see themselves as being overweight in the mirror, and they see a disconnect between who they are on the inside, who they are on the outside, but you also see it in the sins of gluttony, right? The kind of sense that whatever's happening to my body on the outside has no bearing or connection for who I really am, right? Gluttony is one of those sort of acceptable sins, I would argue, in the Christian church. But we also see other kinds of fragmentation, not just that heart and body dualism, but we see it in the public and private dualism. This idea that what I do in private is my own thing, and that's okay, particularly in the area of worship. But if I go into the public space, I'm now expected to kind of trim away that private self. I think we all live this out to a certain degree. It's hard for us not to buy into this way of thinking in our current Western context. It's a pretty common way of thinking. You see it over and over again, particularly in political discussions. And what is your role of your faith in the way that you operate in a public square, a public sphere? The issue of multitasking. Our society is one that favors multitasking. If you've ever gotten a job or you're about to apply or start looking for a job, you've probably tried to figure out a way on your resume to show that you can multitask. Right? You can have multiple jobs going on at the same time and move agilely from one to another. Okay, that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying this is necessarily a negative skill. And yet, think about what that means. It means that you are learning how to, and this is the next point, compartmentalize different facets, shut them down, and move on to another thing without connecting the one to another. If you become too skilled in that, that skill can become a habit, that habit can become a lifestyle, and the next thing you know, you're a person who has many different divisions in your life. You're one person when you're doing this job, you're another person maybe when you're at home, you're another person when you're at church, and you find yourself living not just one life, a whole life, but a fragmented, a divided life. This is a common complaint in the Western world, particularly in high-achieving areas like Washington, D.C. in this area. This is something we actually like to show as a virtue, the ability to compartmentalize, okay? But be careful. I'm not saying compartmentalization is bad unto itself, but be careful. It can start to form you in ways you may not expect. Guilt versus shame culture, this idea that if I can just hide who I am on the inside so that other people don't know about it, okay, then in some way I'm okay, but as soon as it gets publicly exposed, now I'm on the line for it. Okay. Even as I look around this room, I know that multiple cultures and nationalities are represented to a certain extent. So some of you may be coming out of more of a shame culture, and some of you may be coming out of more of a guilt culture, but they both have a kind of impetus, whether you're in a guilt culture where you're trying to hide what you know to be true about yourself because of the guilt you feel about it. Or you're in a shame culture where it's more functional and practical. You don't want the inner besetting sin to get out there because then you would be defamed. You'd be treated accordingly. Your reputation would be hurt, and therefore you wouldn't be able to get done the things you want to get done. In both of those cultures, there's this push to compartmentalize who you really are versus who you are to the outside world. And then I just add this last one, this idea of virtual worlds, okay, with the rise of the internet. This has become an increasing issue. You saw it on display a couple years ago when that Ashley Madison list was released, and you saw all of the pastors and all of the politicians and all the different public officials who are on that list to great effect. And when some of them were interviewed and were willing to talk about it, the common theme was, I didn't feel like what I was doing on the internet was the real thing, right? I didn't feel like it was really me because I'm me and this is a virtual world. I can be a different person online. Okay, this happens in less obviously scandalous ways in every Facebook thread you've probably read over the last 48 to 24 hours, okay, or Twitter feed. As you watch people saying things in the public kind of internet, social media world that they would never say to a brother or a sister sitting across the table from them. Okay, I remember one time hearing a social critic, a British social critic, being interviewed, and she really is. She's a phenomenal writer. She's not a believer, but she does a lot of work on entertainment and media and music and whatnot. And she was being interviewed on this video, and someone said, "Well, has the internet changed the way you work and your success?" And I'll just say she was she had joked several times about not liking her physical appearance. Now, I'm not saying anything about her physical appearance, but she had obviously been very aware of that. And she said, this was her answer, she goes, "Well, look at me. I never would have made it in the meat world, okay? But because I was writing, people couldn't see me, I got the success that I, you know, wanted or desired." And she really did see this break between who she is as a human and who she is online. And it was actually to her benefit, right? So I think we all have, as social media, the internet, the kind of virtual worlds idea develops in our consciousness, our collective consciousness, this is something that we have to deal with. It's creating a kind of fragmentation. And yet the Bible speaks very clearly about something different, what you can call wholeness, okay? And now I've put this really weird Hebrew word in this outline, in this handout. This is partly just to make you pay attention because you're going to have to figure out what that means. All right? So what is the heart? What is the core of biblical wholeness? As we come to this idea in a world that's constantly pushing us to be fragmented, how do we come and approach this idea of biblical wholeness? Okay, so I want to take you to a text, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Most of you know it as the greatest commandment. Jesus himself affirms this, that this is the beating heart of God's covenant with his people. I would even argue that, lest you start to think that there's a strong distinction between the old and the new, this is not just the Mosaic covenant, though it's found in that, most clearly, but that Jesus affirms and accepts this for his own covenant. Okay, not only does he say it's true for us, he says it's true for him. As a matter of fact, I'm going to argue the only way we can actually obey this covenant, this command, this way of life, is if we are united with Jesus Christ himself. Okay, Moses just says, because God is this, you shall live in this way. Jesus comes along and says, let me show you what that's going to look like. It's going to be through the power of my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you and drawing you, calling you towards wholeness. All right, so what do we do with this? This is the Shema. Anybody know? So don't say Shema. If you want to sound, if you want to be in the know, this is part of the reason why you go to a seminary, just to learn how to pronounce the words. Okay? If you want to be in the know and know the jargon, you say Shema. Okay, so barely say that E. Just go Shema. Everybody say that with me, Shema. Okay, great. You're already learning Hebrew. So anybody know what Shema means? Yes. Well, okay, which part of that? It would be great. Hebrew is economic, but it's not that economic. So what? Which part is it? Somebody said here. Okay, so it's the imperative of the word to hear. Shema would be he heard. Shema, okay, is here, Israel. Shema Israel. There's no O in Hebrew. There is oi. There is an oi in Hebrew, but it's not in this passage. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. Okay. This is the beating heart, the background theology of the whole Mosaic covenant. Now, what does that mean? I give you just a brief outline there, just to give you some biblical context as to where this is coming from. It's coming out of the book of Deuteronomy, obviously. This was the covenant renewal ceremony going on most likely around 14th century BC as Israel is gathering on the steppes of Moab. If you've ever been to the Promised Land or you've seen maps of it, that means here's the Jordan going down the eastern coast, or the eastern border, I should say, of the Promised Land. The steppes of Moab are right on the opposite side of the Jordan, okay? It's these mountain steppes where you could sit and as a nation look down almost and across to the Promised Land that God had provided for his people, okay? They're gathered there and Moses walks them through again who they are and how they ought to believe. So in the early 20th century or so, there was some significant discoveries in Turkey, actually, modern-day Turkey, where, as often is the case, someone stumbles upon some old ruins. Usually it's a shepherd or a Bedouin. After they find some old tablets or some ostraca, you know, some pots, what do they do then? Do they take them to the museum so that they can be saved for all prosperity? No, they go sell it in the black market. Okay, and then a few years later, someone in the black market says, wait a minute, what is this tablet? We've never seen this before. And what it ended up being was a language called Hittite that was written in cuneiform, but it was an Indo-European language, so the word for brother in Hittite is bratar. It's interesting, it's kind of similar to English because it's in the same language family. And they discovered two things. First of all, there was a Hittite civilization, which up until that point, no one believed because we had no evidence of it. They thought it was a made-up, fantastical, biblical people, like Uriah the Hittite, because we didn't have proof of them. And then we found, actually, no, there's Hittites all over exactly where we thought they should be, which is Turkey and northern Syria, Iraq area, okay? The second thing we found were these treaties, okay? And these treaties were relationships that were being made between a great Hittite king, okay, and then his lesser vassal king. So you'd have kind of like the big Hittite, let's imagine that's like the Hittite Empire, okay, and then you have a little town or a village or some kind of region on the border of this Hittite scene here, and the big king coming from Hatti land, that's actually what it was called, Hatti land, okay, into this little king's region would say, let's enter into a relationship. Okay, and they call these relationships treaties, covenants, binding contracts, that sort of thing. And what would happen is the big king would come, and almost always they talk about it in this way. They would come and have a treaty where they would say, first of all, let me remind you of all the things I've done for you. Remember when you were invaded and we protected you? Remember when you had a famine and we gave you food? Remember when you had a drought and we sent water? Okay. We have been blessing you for many years, little king. Now I want to enter into this formal relationship. And in this formal relationship, you're going to send me young men to be in my army. You're going to pay taxes. If I want to put garrisons in your property, you're going to let me do it. Okay. Actually, I had somebody when I was teaching this last semester, and somebody who's involved in the State Department and international treaties, she says the treaties we do today are basically on the same principles, interestingly. and here's what I'll do for you. I'm going to protect you. If someone invades your country, I will protect you as if you are my own. Here's interesting language. They would often say, the big king would say to the lesser king, you will be like a son to me, and I will be like your father. That's covenant language. There's a great article called Kinship, Covenant as Kinship. In other words, covenants make families. Okay? You can hear this language probably already as you think about the scriptures. As these covenants were being uncovered, people realized, you know what? You see something like this all over the Old Testament. Not only that, after you have that treaty laid out, they would have a ceremony. And this is what they would do in the ceremony. They'd take animals and they'd shred them into pieces. Then they'd spread the carnage. It was supposed to be gross and disgusting and vivid. And then you would walk through the animal pieces as someone is reading out the stipulations of the covenant. And what are you saying? You're saying, if I break this covenant, if I'm not true to it, let it be like these animals on me. Okay, that's the beauty of the Abrahamic covenant. As Abram is laying back in Genesis 15, he's spread out the animal pieces and he passes out, right? So he falls into a deep dread, a deep sleep. It's like Jonah when he's running away from Yahweh and he gets on that boat, the Phoenician ship. What does he do? He passes out. And he wakes up, and as he looks, Abram now, he sees God himself alone passing through the animal pieces. What is he saying? I call on myself the curses of this covenant if I don't fulfill it. What does that mean? It means this will be fulfilled no matter what. Okay? Abram doesn't have to pass through the pieces. Okay. They're looking at these treaty covenants coming out of Hadi land, okay? And they realize not only does this remind us of Abram, not only does it remind us of Noah, not only does it remind us of aspects of the Davidic covenant and the blood of the new covenant that Jesus discusses, this idea of drinking blood to be reminded of the curses that were brought on the covenant mediator, right? Isn't that beautiful? Okay, Jesus being our great king, we're the lesser king who he brings into a relationship with us. They realize, too, the book of Deuteronomy is basically a covenant document. How does it start? Chapters 1 through 4, reminding the people of what it was like in the wilderness, how they were constantly unfaithful, but who was faithful? The Lord was faithful. All right. What do you then get? Stipulations. How ought you to live? Chapter 4, 44 up to chapter 26. What happens after that? Covenant renewal. Procedures. How are you supposed to ratify this covenant once you enter into the land? Okay? So you have this covenant document. It's very clear once you see it. It's kind of like that FedEx arrow that Hugh was talking about. So now you know about it, you can't help but see it. Okay? In starting off the stipulations, the first, the overarching, the basic DNA of the Mosaic covenant is this. Hear, O Israel, your God is our God is our God. God is one. As a result, you could say, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Okay, so I'm using an ESV translation here. As you know, the King James says strength, and those are typically the three ways those words have been translated ever since. Okay, I want to tweak that a little bit. Okay, I think these words are fine, but I think we incorporate our notions of soul and our notions of strength. And what I want to do is think a little bit more about what those words mean. How does Moses go on, though? He says, okay, and therefore these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, okay? You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. Okay, that's how he kind of unpacks the Shema. So let's talk a little bit about the logic of this so that we can understand it more deeply. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. Okay? If you want to follow me, you need to know and you need to be invested in the greatest commandment. All right. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, we hear that God is our God. Right? So it raises the question, what does that mean for God to be our God? Does that mean we own him? You know, you're right to say no, we don't. We don't own God. Does that mean that we create him? Remember, Isaiah talks about the idol maker. He talks about how he whittles down this idol of Baal, and then he puts it on a shelf, and then he goes, oh, praise you, my creator. It really is a prophetic joke. Most of us don't get it because we read it. We think we're reading the Bible, so you have to be very serious. But he's making a joke. It's supposed to be funny. He just made the idol, and now he's saying, I worship you, my creator. Okay, Isaiah's doing a little tweak. All right, he's joking with those idolaters. All right, so Yahweh is not our God that way. We don't mold a golden calf and say, here is Yahweh. Here is Elohim, our king. So how is he our God?
Okay. Yeah,
we belong to him. And he makes claims on us in our lives. But what's interesting is that he also lets us make claims on him. And he does it in this very particular way called covenant. Right? He enters into binding relationships with us. And notice the relationships mean that we can make claims. Abram can say, remember the whole reason for the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 is Abram goes, how do I know that you are going to give me a son and a land? Right? Yahweh goes, let me show you. I'll go into a covenant with you. Likewise, we can say, how am I assured that my sins are forgiven? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross on my behalf. I am now bound into him, and that is my great cause of assurance. Ultimately, no matter how I feel on the inside, my greatest cause of assurance is that Jesus has bound himself to me and bound me to him. All right? So, he's our covenant God. That's what it means for him to be our God. But notice he's also one. He's Echad. Okay, is the Hebrew word. He's one. Now, does that mean monotheism in all of its theological complexity? Probably not. It's getting there. This, in addition to other verses, would be monotheism in its all of its complexity. But this verse is really dealing primarily with Yahweh being whole and being transglobal, transinternational, transgeographic. This is important for an ancient Near Eastern audience, because you have to understand, if you worship Baal in Hebron, for instance, and you go to Baal in Hebron and you say, I want to have a child, and so you offer sacrifices. The reason I use that example is because we actually have Baal texts where people are going to Baal asking for children, just like Abram did, okay, but not to Baal. And Baal of Hebron turns you down. You can go down the street to Baal of Ekron, and it's a different Baal. You can go and offer him a sacrifice there, and he has a different geopolitical jurisdiction. Okay? Yahweh says, I'm one. There's just Yahweh. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. Go back sometimes if you're interested in this. Read the Abram story as a person who's coming out of that old way of thinking and coming into the new way of thinking. I think all assumption is that Abram, early on, as he's called out of Ur, is probably thinking this Yahweh, this Elohim, is some kind of family deity. And yet notice what happens when he goes to Abimelech, when he goes to Pharaoh, when he gets to the Levant region, has to deal with all of those kings there. He's starting to see that Yahweh rules over every place that Abram puts his foot, right? He never runs out of Yahweh's jurisdiction. Because he's one. He's one. Okay. So that's the theological statement of the Shema. The Lord our God is one. He's our God and he's one. Therefore, how do we respond? We respond likewise with covenantal love. Okay. But it's a covenantal love that is one, just like Yahweh is one. We love him with our heart and with our soul and with our strength, using the King James translation. Okay, so now I do want to unpack a little bit of this. Here's the new information. I think at this point I've probably said a lot of things. You probably didn't know about Hittites, but you knew all the other information that I've been giving you. Here's sort of the new push. In the context of everything that we've been saying, we now come to this idea of heart. Hebrew word is lev. Everybody say lev. Lev, very good. Okay, then soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. Nefesh, okay? The unique Hebrew word, the accent's on the first syllable. Unlike Shema, accent on the second syllable, Hebrew, it's the accent is on the first, nefesh. Say it again.
Nefesh.
Perfect. Okay, and then the last one, translated strength, but I'm going to talk to you why this is problematic. The Hebrew word is ma'od.
Ma'od.
Okay, so lev, nefesh, ma'od. Very good. This is great. Okay, so what do these words mean? What do these words mean? All right, lev means heart. In our context, I think you probably immediately think that means sort of your passions, your desires, the whole of your emotional sense. Okay, that would be included in Old Testament lev. But if you notice, the Old Testament, unlike the New, the Old Testament rarely makes a distinction between the heart, lev, and sort of the rest of your inner self. You ever noticed, what do you do with these commandments? What do you do with the commandments? You write them on your heart. Does that mean you're supposed to like really like them? Or something else? If you've ever noticed, when you read the Proverbs and the father admonishes his son and the mother admonishes the son, they say, write these on your heart. Does that mean you're supposed to really like them? Yes, that. But it's something else too. You're supposed to know them inside, back and forth. Okay? It probably on the surface actually means something like memorize. You see, the lave, the heart, in the Old Testament involves the whole of the inner life of the person. Okay? The lave is what's going on inside of you. You don't hear about a heart and head distinction in the Semitic lexicon. I'm not saying they couldn't think of that, but it's not something that the Old Testament talks about a lot. You either know it and you follow it, or you're a hypocrite. Okay? You're a liar and you're a cheat. But there's none of this kind of like, I know it, but I'm just, my heart's not in it, or something like that. Okay? Now, I will say, I'm not saying that's an illegitimate way of thinking. That's just not until you get to the New Testament where you start seeing this more of a distinction of what you know mentally and what you desire internally. You just have to realize in the Old Testament lexicon, the way we talk about people is an inner person being their lave, their heart. I'd actually argue in the New Testament when Jesus adds mind. If you've read the New Testament, you know that oftentimes the person reciting the Shema will say either heart, soul, strength, and mind, or they'll say heart, soul, and mind, or something like that. I think mind actually is them upgrading this word heart to account for a Hellenistic, a post-Greek way of thinking. Okay, because if they just said heart in a Hellenistic world, everybody would think you just mean your passions. Okay, so your inner self is tied up in this love. But then what happens? It goes out to this next level, this nephesh, okay, which is translated soul. Soul's not bad if you mean by it what the King James folks meant by it, which is a soul being the whole of the person. It's the other way of using the word soul, not to talk about your spiritual essence, but rather to talk about you as a person, like when we talk about a plane going down and they say there were 295 souls on board. Notice they're not just talking about your spiritual essence, you're talking about the whole of yourself as a person. So I actually think a better translation or the sense of this word would be something like self. Okay? So your inner part, your whole self, so what would your whole self include? Your body, right? So the inner self, your outer self, your heart, your nephesh, okay? And then lastly, and that's why I have to speed through those first two, because the last one's a little problematic, your strength. Now, the problem with this is you have this word ma'od. Now, ma'od is not an uncommon word in the Bible. It shows up on almost every page of the Old Testament. But here's the problem. You know how it's translated every single time it shows up? It's translated as an adverb, which means very. Okay? So if we were to translate it that way, it would say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your very. Okay, and everyone would be confused, and I mean that literally. That's how it's translated every other time in the Bible, except for one, and it's in the story of King Josiah, and he is said to be someone who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and strength. So it's just quoting the Shema, and there you have Ma'od show up again in this other way. Okay, so we can't look at the rest of the Bible to understand what this means. So what we have to do is look at other translations and versions. And I didn't put them in your notes, because I don't want you to get lost in it, but I'll just basically tell you. If you look at the Greek translations of the Old Testament, which are called the Septuagint or the Old Greek, multiple words are used. You can also look at the New Testament and the way it's translated, but the two common words that are used are dunamis, to talk about ma'od. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite, okay, so power, right? And the other one is iskos, which unfortunately doesn't have an English loan word that I can connect it to. So iskos also means something like power or effect and influence. So if you talk about a king's power, you're talking about his iskos. You use that word. But think about that. When we say a king is powerful or the president of the United States is the most powerful person in the world, do we mean that he's got like strong muscles? No, we don't mean that. We mean that the things that he runs, the military, the financial leverage, the diplomacy, all of the different things at his disposal make him a person of extreme effect. Okay? It's interesting. In the Greek, you get iskos and dunamis. In the Aramaic translations, here's the interesting thing. You get words like mammon. Anybody know what mammon? That's how we typically say it. What's mammon? Yeah, money or property. So now you can start to see how this ties into this conference. Okay. The way that you talk about in Aramaic is you say your property, what you own. Your heart should be directed toward the love of the Lord. Yourself, right, should be directed towards the love of the Lord. Your effect in the world, including your property, your power, or another technical word we use is estate. Your estate in the world should be directed toward the love of the Lord. Notice there are no private fiefdoms in this concept of the whole life. There's no place where you set aside, well, my heart is for Jesus, but when I go to work, you know, that's really where I, you know, I got to make a living or something like that. That's where I've got to just, I'm just trying to make some money, or I'm just trying to do this or do that. Okay, there's no private fiefdom for this concept of the faithful, holistic life. He says, just like God is whole and he does not keep some kind of secret realm over here where all of his rules don't apply, okay? God is whole, God is one, God loves you, therefore love the Lord your God in like manner, a manner that reflects his character, uniting the heart, the self, and your worldly effect. Look back at what Moses says right afterwards. Now you can understand, are these just random rules that he gives following? No, he starts with the heart, and what does he move on to? Your children, what you're talking about when you're on the way, binding them to your body. Okay, actually, early on, we don't think this was applied as phylacteries as they are today, where you actually bind it to your body. But the understanding being that your hand, which is the metonym, it's representative of what you do, and your frontlets are representative for how you perceive the world. He's saying all of that should be formed around this holistic love of God. There's no private rooms. There's no secret fiefdoms where the love of God doesn't spread. See here, let me offer this as a definition of sin. Sin in the life of the faith, sin is in the life of the believer, is closing doors off inside the house of the self and keeping rooms that are locked away and hidden from the implications and the faith that you claim in Jesus Christ. It's saying this, on Sunday morning, I'll worship the Lord, but when I'm in the office or when I'm in that private meeting or late at night when I'm by myself, that's where I rule. That's where my fiefdom rules. I think in order to sin, in order to turn away from the Lord, you have to say, I know you are God over the universe. I know you're God on Sunday morning when I'm worshiping in church, but right now I need to be God. For just this moment, I need to push back on the jurisdiction of the God who is one and say, I'm going to create some space here where I alone rule. And if that's what sin is in the terms of the biblical notion of biblical wholeness, repentance would be this. It's going in the power of the Spirit to those rooms where the doors have been sealed off and kicking them open. Okay? It's walking in and it's saying, Holy Spirit, one God, fill this place, fill this house. I think that's why when the psalmist talks about repentance, the psalmist is talking about, I'm going to come back to this passage in a second, let me do this. When the psalmist talks about repentance, notice it's not always mournful. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's extremely hopeful and extremely life-filled, okay? Notice how he takes it. Does he say, therefore, introspect, 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 turn inward constantly, turning inward and thinking? No, how does the psalmist say, seek wholeness? He says, search me, O God, you search me. You know my heart, Holy Spirit. You fill this house and blow open the doors, okay? Try me, you know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in your everlasting way. I would encourage you, as you think about biblical wholeness, you will instantly be struck by all of the doors in the house that you have closed right now. For some of you, you know exactly. As soon as I say that, there are the besetting sins, and you go bump, 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 because the accuser is always speaking to us, right? And you have them lined up. And for the biblical psalmist and for Christ himself, he says, open the doors, let the Spirit of the living God flow in, and let it fill out the whole of your heart, the way that you live your life with yourself and the way that you have effect in the world. Okay. This is a process. It's a circular process. It looks like this. You identify through the power of the Spirit the beliefs and behaviors that obstruct wholeness. This can be both a mystical and ordinary experience. In other words, I do believe that there will be times where the Lord will mystically bring to your mind sins of which you need to repent. And there will also be ordinary experiences. If you're married, you know what this looks like. Your spouse comes to you and says, you do this, that's a sin, okay? It's very ordinary, and you go, yep, that's the power of the Holy Spirit revealing my sins in my life, okay? Identify those beliefs and behaviors. Confess to God and others. The reason I put varying degrees of intimacies, because in different contexts, different levels of confession are required. But I do think there's something, because the Bible thinks there's something about publicly confessing sins. That public might just be with your closest accountability partner, your pastor, your spouse, okay? Varying degrees of intimacy. By this, by the way, I mean a thick description of confession. I don't think it means that we are to be constantly keeping lists of everywhere that we blew it during the day. But it's reflecting a general stance in life, desiring, moving towards, repenting towards wholeness. Okay. Ask the Lord for wholeness of heart, self, and strength. And then, of course, rinse and repeat. Okay. I love the Puritans. I am in the Reformed Theological Seminary. We inherit many of the great teachings of the Puritans. I don't think the Puritans actually did what they're often accused of doing, but here's one of the downsides of the inheritance of the Puritans, is that they are thought to have repented in sort of a self-loathing, mournful way. They did sometimes, but that's, I would argue, is not necessarily the biblical way to go about repentance. Repentance should be a thing of hope, a thing of confidence in light of people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. They have been made one in the Spirit with him, and therefore they share. Jesus uses this language in John 17. We share in the fellowship of the Trinity. Amazing. Praise God that that's the truth. That's the last thing that Jesus prays before he's taken out and betrayed to the cross. He prays, Lord, let them be one as you and I are one. As I am in you and you are in me, let them also be in us. Notice he says that. Let them be in us. It's amazing that we get to engage with a covenantal God who is one God, and as a result, we get to respond in the Spirit with love that is of whole heart and whole self and whole effect. By the way, if this translation of the Shema is correct, this idea of concentric circles, inner, outer, finally, worldly effect, then I would argue that this is exactly what Jesus is quoting and thinking about when he says this famous passage, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures, I said treasures on earth earlier, excuse me, treasures in heaven, that's where you should lay up your treasures, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in. Notice this, for where your treasure is, your mammon, where your worldly effect is, there your heart is also. Okay. Now does that mean just wealth? Absolutely not. If you're a pastor, you probably don't have a lot of wealth. Okay. If you're a social worker, you probably don't have a lot of wealth. If you work in politics, you may or may not have a lot of wealth, but you'll have influence. I mean, as an ordained pastor, I have opportunities to do things that my age and experience, esteem me to, and yet because of this certain sense of sanctity and relationship and reputation in the world of the church, I'm allowed to do these remarkable things. It's amazing. That's part of my worldly effect. For some of you, you're the person who's a gatherer. You have great relational capital, relational estate. Look at it. How are you using it to the glory of God as an expression of your holistic love towards him? Or do you say, no, that's my thing. That's the thing that I do well, so I'm going to use it for my own ends. Okay? Maybe you're on the verge of retirement. You're thinking, what else do I have to offer the world? I'm going to go play golf for the rest of my years. You have experience. You have insight. You will have time that other people do not have. Ask yourself, how am I using this as an expression of the wholeness that God has called me to in Christ? Okay? When we say mammon, don't just think money. We're talking about all relational capital, all capital, intellectual, creative, some of you are artistic. How are you using your artistic capital as an expression of the wholehearted love towards God? If we had three more hours here, I'd actually show you how I think the story of redemption is built around this idea. How's David different than Saul? He has a heart after God. How do you see that in the story of David and Goliath? Where's Saul? Saul is back here in the tents. Where's David? He's depicted as running out to Goliath, right? They're both using their different estates in different ways. One is giving expression to a love of the Lord. One is giving expression to the love of himself. That's constantly happening throughout. Jeremiah, who's quoted earlier, he says, the problem with Israel is that their hearts are unwashed and uncircumcised. What do they need? They need new hearts. Ezekiel, what do they need? They need new hearts, okay? This theme of a heart that then spills out into the life and the worldly effect of the believer is one of the common themes of the scriptures. It's the mouse on every page of Good Night Moon that just keeps showing up and that my daughters love looking for, okay? And I hope it becomes that for you too as you read the scriptures, okay? With that, let me close us in prayer, okay? But I'll be around for discussion, but I do know we have to make our way over to lunch as we go, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to just discuss these things. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them home as your Spirit is able. We know that he is able and that he is all-powerful. You lack for no resources. And so, Lord, we appeal to you. Help us to sit before these texts. Help us to sit before your scripture and place ourselves under it. And as we come, Lord, let Jesus be our rabbi in the midst of it. Let him be our teacher. Through his Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.